This is a shameless plug for the UR conference. Our ladies really enjoy it. Please register. I can't divulge, but you know, it is a ladies' conference, but I am going to figure out some way to be in the back of the building at some point, because my daughter is performing. She's dancing at the event. She's never done that. So she's dancing in Dallas this weekend, and you know, I'm a parent, and I'm pretty proud of her. And so I'm going to figure out how to be in the building at that point. I don't know who I'll have to bribe or sneak or, I could put on a little blush or something. I don't know. No, that's not going to happen, trust me. But it would be funny, wouldn't it? It would be funny. All right, we are using Exodus 34 as a launching point. This is going to be a long introduction to a very short message. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read verse 10 of Exodus 34. And see what is on God's agenda for the people of Israel at this moment in time. Verse 10, the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. Lots of very exclusive and inclusive language, all encompassing types of language here. For all the people, I'll do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. I like it when God talks big. He's talking, why? Because he can. I mean, the confidence of humans is inspiring sometimes when people are big and confident and talking large. But when God does it, it's just a settled issue. It's like, okay, he's about to do something. And he's showing off. The people you live among who live among you will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Verse 13, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The atmosphere of tolerance, and please don't offend, that is so common in our culture today, does not seem to be on God's mind as he's walking through this directive with his people. Oh, that went over well. Okay. People are wondering, where are you going with this? They were about to be driving out a people from a specific place of land that God had said would be theirs. But alongside that, you need to drive them out, and I'm going to drive them out before you, is the understanding that once they're driven out, even the influence of their culture, they're going to be at your borders, and there's going to be remnants and leftovers of their culture in the land that you're in. And you need to get rid of that. Well, that's pretty austere, isn't it? Break, smash, cut down. This is really active language. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So the people of God are in a place of transition. They've been delivered from Egypt. And this would be a very cheerful encouragement and reminder and episode of God's promises to his people. But when you read the chapter before it, it's even more striking because God's promise to do great things among the nations for this group of people is right on the heels of some incredible failures on the people of Israel's part. Right off the heels of some incredible sin, faithlessness, debauchery, I mean, just all sorts of things that really is as epic a fail as you could imagine. This is what the people are guilty of, and here is God at the table, after some judgment has been dispensed, saying, the game's still on. I haven't changed my mind. I'm going to do great things amongst the nations of the world. They're going to be in awe of what I'm going to do before you. So they've left Egypt, but they haven't settled. And they have enemies both without and within. They have six nations that are named here. We're going to see a seventh nation in just a moment. They have six nations that are named that need to be driven out before them. And then the vestiges of their false religion needs to be removed from your circulation. So they've got enemies without and enemies within. They've seen that they are capable of doing some harsh things, even in spite of the fact that they have experienced God's grace and deliverance in very fantastic ways. So what's the warning in that? Even if you've flown straight and you've walked with the Lord, humanity still has the capability, in spite of experiencing God's best, we still have the capability within us to pull off an epic failure. Don't get too comfortable. You who've experienced God doing great things doesn't mean you're beyond a fail. Who are the enemies that you face? Who are the enemies in the world today? We need to count ourselves among them, because in regards to God and his plans for our life, the outside enemies are important, but as the decision makers of whether we're going to obey or the decision makers of whether we're going to follow, we also have a capacity to make a fail. So, who's your enemies? And is God the same God that he was? If you have enemies, and I assure you that you do, if you have enemies, both within that need to be addressed and without that need to be addressed, is God the same God who will drive your enemies out before you? Is he still that same God? Does he still have something for you to possess that needs to be fought for? And the worldly influences need to be removed. Is he still that same God? I say that he is. That he hasn't changed his mind on that. The covenant's changed. The fight's changed. We don't have to physically go dispel nations at the yet, at least. But no, I mean, generally speaking, we don't. It's a spiritual war, but it's a war within that we have to come to terms with. And it's a spiritual battle. There's spiritual things that need to be gained and spiritual influences that need to be removed. But we do have enemies. But God is still with us. He hasn't changed in that regard. So what were some of the lessons that we learned from this story? And this is in review. The people of God prevailed when they understood the most basic observations of what God was trying to teach them in that moment. The presence of God was paramount. The presence of God could be seen physically with them, and God was demonstrating to him, wherever I am, good things happen. I know this is basic, so basic it's at the point of being cliche, but we see even in Jesus' life, Jesus demonstrated the same thing. Whenever Jesus showed up, something good would happen. For the people of Israel, they had a cloud during the day that kept them atmospherically healthy. They had a fire by night that kept them warm. They could literally see the presence of God. They knew when Moses went to meet with God, their leader was in God's presence. They would stand at the entrance of their tents and they would honor Moses as he went to go meet with God. Why? Because they could physically see God's presence. So God, just by object lesson visual, my presence is critical. Wherever God is, good things happen. Sometimes Jesus would show up, not even planning to do a miracle, and he would see a need, and he would be moved with compassion, and he would be released by his Father to do something, because Jesus never did anything he didn't see the Father doing, and something good would happen. If you hung out with Jesus, you got fed when you didn't think you were going to get fed, you got your taxes paid when you think your taxes were going to get paid, Dead bodies might even come to life. Somebody in church turns bright red and their eyes are open in the back of their head and they're foaming at the mouth and they're falling on the floor speaking in a language they've never heard of before, and Jesus delivers from a dark demonic bondage that has been ruthlessly abusing a person. This is what happens when Jesus would show up. Light bulbs would come on. He would teach and you would just be like, oh my God. Nobody teaches with authority like this guy. I've been to synagogue my whole life. I go to the temple 3 times a year. I've never heard these guys teach with authority. Who is this man? God's presence, paramount. God's word, paramount. Moses walking with 2 tablets of stone that the finger of God had written on. What did John say about Jesus? He is the word that dwelt among us. He was the word of God embodied. Humanity. We keep the word and the spirit paramount in our lives. We're in the word. We're meditating on the word. We're also seeking his presence. We're seeking the voice of God that we only find when we pursue his presence. We critically need these things if we're going to be a people that drives out enemies before us. We have enemies. Deuteronomy 7 says this. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater than you, God is telling you that the challenges that you face are actually bigger than you, and yet you will prevail. We're going to look at the nature of enemies today. We're going to look at what's represented by the 7 nations and people groups that are represented in Deuteronomy chapter 7, because every single one of them represents something. The key to understanding them is in their names, because names always relate to identity in the Bible, in biblical language. It also relates to the harm that can be done by the identity that's named. They're different types of harm. So the nations represent a different scheme or tactic of the enemy that inflicts a specific type of damage or harm. You following me? This spiritually, that's what they represent. We'll get into that in just a moment. As an aside, because we need a Nephilim alert with the bells, you know, ringing. All of these nations have connections to the Genesis 6 story. There were giants involved. There's monstrous super soldiers involved. God is saying, I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to cause you to drive out nations before you that are more powerful than you. And it's not just, understand from their worldview, they're not just talking about, well, they're physically more powerful than you. The demonic leftovers that were part of the gene pool of some of these groups of people, there was a supernatural element behind it as well. That was true in the Exodus story. It's also true in the Promised Land stories. Don't have time to fully flesh it out, but if you've heard me teach on this, you kind of know where I'm going. All right? But since I promised, before we get into the list of 7 enemies, we're going to look at some of the enemies that are in our world today. You ready? I promise you a Mr. Globalist update. It's going to be quick. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these guys, but we need to talk about them a little bit. I don't think enough Christian leaders are talking about some of the pressures that our world is facing and the issues that are being driven by many of the rich and powerful in our world. There is a worldview that we are up against. It's demonic, largely in nature, and it is engineered and funded by some of the richest and most powerful people in the world. It works its way all the way into your school boards. It works its way all the way into the economic system, how you trade, how you sell, how you move things around. It doesn't mean they're going to win, but we need to identify our enemy. There's 2 schools of thought in dealing with predators or dealing with dangerous issues. You can pretend they're not there, and that gives you a certain type of peace, but also gives you a certain type of anxiety. Because you know there's something out there. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to deal with it. You're just going to kind of pretend it's not an issue. Or you can go ahead and look over the fence and see what wolf is trying to find its way into your domain. And you can know that it's there. And then you could even do a little research on how you prevent it from causing harm. You can deal with it head on, and there's a certain, I don't know what the word is. It's painful to realize the world is more evil than we thought it was. We wish we didn't have to go through that process. I don't say any of this to make you fearful. I say this to say, go ahead and absorb the fact that there are some things that are pushing a worldview, some people that are pushing a worldview that is so anti-God, if they're allowed to get their way, they will separate you from your family in regards to parents and children, and they will completely control you economically in regards to the choices that you make. Now, we can pretend they're not there and wish it would go away, or we could look at it for what it is, do a little research, and understand that we're going to say no to some of these things. Amen. Hello? So, the World Economic Forum is meeting this week. This is Klaus Schwab. He is literally looks like a James Bond villain and sounds like a James Bond villain. The things that they propose are so honestly crazy at face value, you would think this is just a gathering of kind of maniacal nut jobs, but the reality is there's 60 heads of state that are going to be meeting here. There's people within your own government that are going to be meeting here, heads of state from around the world, corporate leaders from around the world. Folks, they know how to get things done. They're not just wishing something's going to happen. They are actively wanting to move the world in a certain direction. Places like Texas, Florida, a lot of parts of the U.S., around the world, people are waking up to the fact that our government is not serving us. And in part, it's because of the agenda that's driven by the corporate leaders and the big money, all right? So their weekly thing begins in Davos, Switzerland in just a mere 18 hours. I'll throw a couple more details out next week, but let's review a couple things about what these people believe and start with Klaus here.
Genetic editing, just as an example, it's you who are changed, and of course this has a big impact on your identity.
We need to realize that humans are now hackable animals. You can hack that. We have all this still myth of free will, that everything we choose is of our own free will. And this is a myth that served us well for a couple of centuries, but now it's becoming dangerous. I mean, all this story about Jesus rising from the dead and being the Son of God, this is fake news.
Wait, that's not true?
And now if you give the tools to start changing or overcoming biology, just, you know, think about sex life. Almost every religion and every ideology wanted to really change human sexuality or limit it, but they couldn't. You had vows of chastity in the church, and how many people actually lived up to the vows of chastity? Now think, if you can really start messing with human biology, what will be the result of these sexual fantasies of different religions and ideologies? A good two-way communication system, direct communication system between brains and computers, this is kind of the watershed moment. I mean, once you have a good two-way, nobody has any idea what happens after that. Maybe in a couple of decades when people look back, the thing they will remember from the COVID crisis is this is the moment when everything went digital. And this was the moment when everything became monitored, that we agreed to be surveyed all the time, not just in authoritarian regimes, but even in democracies. And maybe most importantly at all, this was the moment when surveillance started going under the skin. I think that the big process that's happening right now in the world is hacking human beings, the ability to hack humans, to understand deeply what's happening within you, what makes you go. And for that, the most important data is not what you read and who you meet and what you buy, it's what's happening inside your body. So we had these two big revolutions, the computer science revolution or the infotech revolution, and the revolution in the biological sciences. And they are still separate, but they are about to merge.
History is truly at a turning point. We do not yet know the full extent and the systemic and structural changes which will happen. However, we do know that global energy systems, food systems, and supply chains will be deeply affected.
Okay. Pull up the first slide there. I throw a lot of this out not to fully explain it, just to let you understand this is what the power players in the world are proposing, and that there are free people around the world that are saying, no, we're not going to do this. So we're headed, folks, to a great awakening or a great reset. And we need to be up to speed on some of these issues. The biggest issue that there's a host of economic implications and things that come out of this. Their playbook is right out of Nazi Germany, communism, you name it. This stuff is as vile as it gets. Look it up for yourselves. Prove me wrong if that statement's not real. My point's this. As Christians with a biblical worldview, if we have an understanding of the implications of the Genesis 6 story, to have people saying, we want to play with you biologically and transform you into something beyond what you are, that should make Bible-believing Christians perk up and say, I've read this script, and it doesn't end well. We are on the verge of new technologies that will be, you know, brought into the public sphere. And as Christians, we need to be able to have conversations with our children about what it means to be human. Because there'll be a plus and a bad side to these types of technology, because we're literally getting into changing what it means to be a human being. And there's some big spiritual implications that go with that. If as Christians we're not ready to have these conversations, then the world by default will imprint upon our children what their worldview is. And trust me, when you start researching some of these people, their worldview is very disturbing. So, what is transhumanism? Oh, and you'll own nothing and be happy. So, you've heard that one already. Okay, next one. There we go. What is transhumanism? This is the belief or theory that the human race can evolve beyond its current physical and mental limitations, especially by means of science and technology. Oh, yeah. Thought leaders that get into the minutiae of the crowd that wants to create a one-world government and control every facet of your life through economic means and through healthcare means. It's called the Hegelian dialectic. It means crisis, reaction, solution. But the reality is the people that are offering the solutions have also engineered the crisis, or at least manipulated it to be beneficial to them. Most of us learn this in Star Wars, though. It's Emperor Palpatine. What do we know about the Star Wars story? Well, he kind of set the whole thing up, didn't he? He's got the Clone Wars. He's got this set up with the Trade Federations, and he's created these problems, and then he offers the solutions. And so he creates the problems, and the world comes to him and says, we need you to have more power and more control over our lives in order to solve this problem. And Palpatine says, well, shucks, I'll do it. I don't want to. But it's all me. So, wake up, folks. Amen. The world's an interesting place right now. It does not mean these people are going to win. Don't lose hope. But know who your enemy is. Right. If you don't know who your enemy is, you can't fight them. You can't resist them. So, seven different enemies. What's the last slide? I forgot what that one was. Yes, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Burn this verse into your memory banks here. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, we tend to think of this just on a personal level, but I urge you to think even on a broader level than that. The grace of God has appeared. The people of God, the same grace that saved us, is the same grace that is going to enable us to look at the world systems and say, no, we're not participating. No, we're not surrendering our place as parents in our children's lives and allowing them to be vassals of the state. We're not going to do that. We're going to say no. Amen? Let's all say no together, shall we? No. One, two, three. No. Didn't that feel good?
Yeah.
That felt good, didn't it? Same grace that saved you is the same grace that's going to help you reject what the enemy's throwing our way. Amen? All right, enemies. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess and clears away the nations before you, he names the same six enemies that we see named in Exodus 34, but he adds one. And their name is the Perizzites, and they're just another clan that's related to Canaan, and I'll talk about them more in just a moment. But let's read Genesis chapter 10, because Genesis chapter 10 identifies the origin of these enemies, and that gives us a little context and helps us understand the enemies of Israel a little bit better. Verse 15 of Exodus chapter 10, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zimmerites, and Hamathites. We got a lot of ites. Just lots of ites here. Later, the Canaanite clan, so all these people came from Canaan, the Canaanite clan scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zebulim, as far as Laisha. And these were the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. So six tribes, we get another one added. Who are these people? These are the descendants of Canaan. We see Canaan listed as a specific group itself. The descendants of Canaan. And when we go a little bit further back into the origins, we understand that Canaan was the son of Ham, who was one of the three sons of Noah. Noah had one outstanding son, one pretty good son, and then one reprobate problem child. And there's a very interesting story after the flood is over and the ark lands and the animals leave the ark and people begin to populate. Noah builds a vineyard, makes wine, and he and the missus are going to have some quiet time together. And something shameful happens. And it's related to his son Ham, and his son Ham, that I'm going to tell you, the Bible sanitizes this story. When you dig into the Greek, there's more, or into the Hebrew, there's more things happening there. But what we see just in the English translation of the story is Noah is intoxicated, and Ham uncovers him. He boasts about his father's indiscretion to the other brothers and assumably the wives and the other kids and things. The other two sons say, this is wrong. They go and they cover their father. They walk backwards. They cover up what's going on. And Noah, when he comes to his senses, and the Bible's tricky because you might think he said this right after he woke up, but actually it's not specific in regards to time as far as what Noah's reaction was to this. So these are stories you have to read carefully. But something very shameful happens. But here's the twist. Ham is the one that did the act, but Canaan is the one that gets cursed by Noah. So the person that committed the act does not get the curse that Noah gives. It's the son that gets the curse. There's provocative language in the Hebrew, and Hebrew scholars kind of debate back and forth. There's multiple meanings of what actually happened, but we know it's a shameful and a vile incident. And Noah, in his position as the head of the family, when he says things are going to go bad for you because of what you did, Canaan, by way of your father Ham, bad things would happen. Okay, the blessing and the curse are real and they're powerful. Our words are powerful. So these are the descendants of Ham by way of Canaan, and they are populating the promised land, And these are the people that need to be driven out. They practice child sacrifice. Their culture is perverse. Immorality is rampant within their culture and their religious practices. They're not just nice folks who are getting evicted. God's got a long-term number on this group of people because they came out of a very, very bad event. A little difficult for modern minds to get our minds around some of this, but this is the origin of these people. They were not good people in practice. Hello? Who are these people and what do their names mean? And how are they identified? We're going to go quick, and we're actually almost done, folks. But there's enemies that need to be driven out of the land. There is something dark and demonic that is in their that is within their practices and within who they are. God's very clear. Don't mix with these folks. If you read the stories carefully, the modern caricature of these stories is that God's just going into the promised land wiping everybody out. Nikes, he's very specific on who he's going full nuclear on. There's other groups of people that are descendants of Esau, of other people who are distant cousins of the Israelites. They get different treatment. They make treaties, they can live alongside, they can work, they can trade, they can be displaced, or they can live next door. There's all sorts of these little subtle negotiations that are part of it. But within a specific group of people, God is saying, wipe them out. Child sacrificing, Satan worshiping people. I mean, like when you begin to put it really into the context of how these what these people were, you don't want them as your neighbors, folks. This story challenges modern sensibilities, but when you really put yourself into the story, no, I can't live next to these people. Can't do it. Who were these people? What do their names mean? What issues do they represent? They were an enemy without, but I also contend to you they were an enemy within, because each of them represents a scheme of the enemy, a tool or attack of the enemy. The Hittites. Who are the Hittites? We talked about it last week briefly, and it means to break down or to become discouraged. That's literally what their name means. Proverbs tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. This group of people was a real group of people that needed to be driven out, but they represent discouragement, depression, to be broken down. Have you ever been at that place where you the world or circumstances or your choices even have just taken you to the end of yourself? We look from a biblical worldview. We understand that our choices and things that are going on in the real world, yes, are absolutely a part of it. But underneath many of the things that happen, Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. There is something dark that's taken place in the events of our lives. Something helping put those situations together. Something driving them. So what do the Hittites represent? Hope lost. Discouragement. The Canaanites. Well, let's go to the Girgashites next. The Canaanites. It means to crush about the neck, to choke, to bring about death. Could you imagine having a, that's the name of your people? We're the ones that crush about the neck and choke. We'd say this, we would call this lording or dominion, or have you just ever been dominated? See, these are the wounds that can happen in childhood in our developing years. And it's not just an overbearing father or authority figure. Yes, it is that, but Satan is somewhere in the midst of that, driving that destruction. Why? Because that's what he thrives on. If I can harm this person while they're developing, they'll carry this wound for life. One of the wounds, one of the attacks of the enemy, is lording and domination, illegitimate authority, authority that should protect but doesn't, instead causes harm. The Amorites, the word literally means to speak. The Amorites are connected to the Nephilim. There were giants amongst this clan. This is a demonic merging and mixing of human bloodlines and Genesis 6, you know, issues. To speak. How many of us have been wounded by words? Never ceases to amaze me. I've been a pastor for, well, longer than I even want to admit, but, you know, don't let this spring chicken appearance fool you. You know, I have been doing this a little while. Never ceases to amaze me. Sit across from the table from an adult in any variety of age, you know, could be in their 30s, 40s, 50s, really doesn't matter. Talk to them about their life, start getting their life story. And there's a hurt that still stings. And it could have been from the things we listed here, an authority figure that went too far, or it could just be the words that were spoken by someone that was in authority, and those words still hurt. And they haven't been fully processed and healed. Why? Satan loves to twist and pervert the power of words. Parents have this incredible power of words over our own. We all have incredible power in our words for each other. Yep. Encouragement is the language of the kingdom of God. Discouragement is the language of our enemy. The Canaanites, the word, it literally means to humiliate. Humiliation. The scheme of humiliation, the weapon of humiliation. A humiliating experience. Still lingering in the human soul, still affecting a person's ability to trust others or trust God. The Perizzites, the new group that is attached to the group of six. The Perizzites must have been a weaker or lesser tribe. They're always mentioned in conjunction with one of the other tribes, never by themselves. But the word Perizzite means to separate. To separate. One of the responses to trauma, one of the responses to hurt that we can take, one of the paths that we can take is to isolate and to become dependent and not connect and not have accountability and not have godly authority, not have godly friendly voices in your life that help steer you. The Perizzites, separate, loners. Isolation. Has that been a scheme in your life or one of your loved ones' life? It's an enemy. You need to name it. You need to understand there's a force greater than just humanity that wants to feed that weapon and tool. The Hivites means to declare or show with pride. It's one of the root meanings of the word. Self-exaltation. The Bible says pride comes before a stumble. Pride is a trap for many of us. Pride is a trap that's taken us to places where God wouldn't have wanted us to go, but we chose to go our own way. Lastly, the Jebusites. The Jebusites weren't fully moved out of the promised land until David took Jerusalem. Really interesting story. They lingered, man. These guys held out. They got wiped out initially, and then they hunkered down, took Jerusalem, and they lingered for a long time in the land of promise in Israel. The Jebusites, to be trampled or be polluted. One of the traps of the enemy, defilement. Defilement. You experience something you should never have experienced. Your life experiences was corrupted or polluted, either by your own choices or by someone exposing you to something you should never have experienced or possibly were too young at a different time. It might have been a different issue. The Jebusites, defilement. We got a lot of enemies, don't we, folks? We'd like to think we just wipe these people out and they're not around anymore, but the tool in the enemy's hands are things we are still dealing with. Discouragement, domination, false authority, words spoken, humiliation, independence, pride, defilement, all very real issues still around today, still enemies that need to be driven out. All right, how do you drive out enemies? Okay, we're not talking about Israel now. We're talking about the human heart. We're talking about us. We're talking about Monday morning. We're talking about how does this stuff apply in daily life? I'll give you a few clues. Let me say this. God spoke to me a few things about the next year, and one of the things that he spoke is that he really wants to heal some deep wounds, and that by definition is something that can be painful. And I don't think this is just about individuals. I think it's even got a broader application, but I'm not really going to talk about that today. But sometimes in order to get some things healed that need to be healed, you know, kind of by definition, you poke on something that hurts. It's going to hurt. So, but understand, God hasn't changed. He's going to drive your enemies out before you, even the enemies in your own heart. He hasn't changed. He's going to do wonders. He's going to do things that are going to cause the world around you to say, "What happened to you? You're different. That doesn't bother you anymore. Or you used to have a different countenance. Now your countenance is different. What happened?" God's still being God. He's still doing his thing. How do we drive enemies out? Number one, we have to name our enemies. Name your enemy. Now, you might have an enemies list, and your enemies list might be accurate about things in you that need to be different. I would challenge you to go to God and spend some time with him and let him identify what he wants to deal with first. Because whatever he wants to deal with, there will be some grace to deal with it. Sometimes I want to fix something that God says, "No, we're not going to fix that yet. We're going to work on something else." Or maybe my own pastor says, "No, Paul, we're going to work on something else. That's really not what I think you should be working on right now." This is how community helps us and saves us. But you have to name your enemy. Do you have an independent streak that actually causes harm, actually has limited your life, actually has taken away from your ability to enjoy the things that God has for you? Is there something there that hasn't been healed? If that's the enemy, then you name it. You got to name that enemy. We live in such a tolerant world. You know, we don't want to offend. No, name your enemy. Name it. It is your enemy. It is not out to do you any good. You name it. Physically speaking, God told the people of Israel, "I'm going to have to drive these nations out. They're stronger than you." So approach God from a place of humility and ask him to heal the wounds that the enemy has caused to happen within. You don't have the means to fix it either. In the same way they didn't have the means to drive these greater nations out, you don't have the means to fix what's wrong inside your heart. So you've named your enemy. You know discouragement is your enemy. You just can't help but cycle back to discouragement. If that's your enemy, you name it, but you also say, "All right, God, we've named the enemy, but I recognize it is not within my will and strength to beat this. You have to be stronger and bigger than me." So ask God for healing. Now this is where there's no like 3-2-1 flowchart on how to be a swell Christian here. God could say, "You need to go talk to one of the elders." He could say, "You need to go talk to your friend." God could say, "You need to go talk to your parents." He may say, "We're going to do this just the two of us." Everybody's path could be slightly different, but everyone's path is going to involve some community at some point. Going to involve some other believers. Going to involve maybe a pastor or a leader or an elder or just a person wiser than you. It's been probably through the same stuff. But as you ask God to give you a path for healing or to heal and recognize this is my enemy, it's caused harm, I don't want to carry this forward. At that point, there are some disciplines that you can use as you obey whatever path God's setting forth for you. if the path, if the enemy is discouragement and you've named it and you've become accountable or you've got some community that's helping process this issue, then you have to get disciplined and you have to attack it. If the enemy is discouragement, then you get in the Word of God and you find every place where God encourages and you memorize it. And you look in the mirror and you say those scriptures out loud. You say it to your enemy. You say it when you're feeling good. You say it when you're feeling discouraged. God is close to the frail and the brokenhearted. He's never far away from them. There's wonderful scriptures. We'll process this more as we get into a few more details. But you understand what I'm saying? Name that enemy. Get with the Holy Spirit. He's going to give a plan. And then start beating that enemy with the Word of God. Amen. Senselessly. When you feel like you've got it handled and it's down, hit it a few more times. And then put your boots on it maybe a couple times. And then the next day when you wake up and you're not discouraged, just go ahead and do it again. Just beat it again. My God is my light and my salvation. In whom shall I fear? I've got nothing to fear. I've got nothing to be discouraged about. Why? I'm armed. Repeat scripture. Memorize it. Text it to your friends. Say it to people in your home group. Amen? We're done. Stand up. If independence is your issue, Psalm 68, God sets the lonely in families. The rebellious dwell in a parched land. God sets the lonely in families. God wants us connected vitally. I guarantee there's multiple scriptures for every one of these issues. Beat that enemy senselessly. Just give it no rest. Amen? Amen. Amen. God, we thank you that you haven't changed. Same God. Different covenant. Jesus, by his death and his burial and his resurrection, has brought us into a greater relationship than even the people of Israel enjoyed with God. We're in an even better place, but Lord, we know your character has not changed. You want to do great things among your people, and you want to drive out our enemies. So why don't you just close your eyes for a moment? Why don't you just talk with the Holy Spirit for a moment? Do you have an enemy that you need to name? You have an enemy you need to engage again. Maybe you beat pride years ago. Maybe you saw it as an issue and you dealt with it. But it's creeping back, or it's popped up again, or I thought I was past this and circumstances pushed a button in you and it's popped back up. Do you have an enemy to name? If you don't have an enemy to name, God bless you. It's a beautiful day. If you do have an enemy that you've named in your own mind, we're not going to ask you to tell everybody who the enemy is. We just raise your hand so I kind of know what's happening. There we go. All right. So if you're here today and you're in a peaceful place and you're enjoying the land that God's entrusted to you, and the place in life that God's entrusted to you, you've got some friends to pray for and to encourage. So, Father, I just thank you today for every hand that's raised. We see our enemies, and we call them enemies. We say, God, you're faithful. You're bigger. You've broken the back of nations. You can break the back of pride or independence. You can heal the pain of words that have been spoken, where we've been harmed, where we've been hurt. You broke Egypt. You broke all these nations. You broke death itself at the cross. You are big enough to break these enemies. So Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here. Thank you for being the counselor. Thank you for being the comforter. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that as our counselor, you've got a plan to move forward. As we name our enemies, you've got a plan. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in your power, in your comfort. Thank you, Lord. If you would like prayer today, would you raise your hand? And you don't have to say what it is, but I'm just going to ask that some folks that are close by would just come and lay hands on you and encourage you. But if you're here, you've named an enemy, and you want somebody to pray with you about that, when you raise your hand, that means somebody's probably going to come lay hands on you. And if you're not comfortable with that, then you either need to tell them or don't raise your hand. But we want to pray for you. And I think there's a grace here for ministry and encouragement by our church body and our church family. So raise that hand, and somebody close, if you see a hand up, just go lay hands on that person. I'm just going to pray real quickly, and then I'm going to let you loose to pray, and then we're going to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as we close things out today. Our church service is over. We're just going to linger. Just be sensitive with your conversations to those that are still getting ministry. All right, for every hand raised, Lord, we thank you. God, you are so big, so faithful, and so relentless. You just never let up. You're always, always, always chasing us down to love us, to heal us, to encourage us, to move us forward. Israel made the biggest failures, and God, you show up a day later and say, I'm going to do great things for you. Where you've missed it or where you've failed, just confess it to God. It means nothing once you confess it. It's over. It's done. Trust me, you didn't fail as bad as Egypt. God is ready to forgive. And where you've been harmed and you've been violated by someone else, Lord, we just pray the healing touch of the Holy Spirit would just bring release and a path to healing. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Now just pray for that person. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.